Neo-Orthodoxy, the 26th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on May 16, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Neo-Orthodoxy. I got the vast majority of my information from this book by William Horderm, The Case for a New Reformation Theology. He calls it New Reformation Theology, but it's Neo-Orthodoxy. He just didn't like the name Neo-Orthodoxy. He was Neo-Orthodox. This was written in 1959. And this is one book of, in a series of three books. One of them was on fundamentalism, written by Carnell, who was then the president of Fuller. And the other book was by a liberal, Harold DeWolf. He wrote on liberalism. It's clear from reading this book that Neo-Orthodoxy, the people who are Neo-Orthodox were the ones who had been liberals, but liberalism failed, and Neo-Orthodoxy was what was resurrected in its place. Liberalism, for the most part, failed after the Second World War. The two world wars did it in, because liberalism had the perspective that the essence of religion is morality. And as liberalism worked itself out, especially in America, it reached a place where liberals thought that you could determine the characteristics of God by looking at the best characteristics of man. It was very anthropocentric. Talk about a book by Peter N. DeWolf. Liberalism also taught that man is basically good, and all that you need to do is to encourage that goodness. So you can see why the death of 6 million Jews at the hands of the Nazis was disenchanting to the liberals. The two wars and the savagery that existed in the wars pretty much did in liberalism. The number of people that would call themselves liberals dropped off very dramatically. It's more that they were faced with the horrors that are perpetrated by mankind. And, well, there's a combination. It's a combination of the horrors that existed in war, along with, well, Horderm says that they allied themselves with a philosophical school called idealism at the time, which said that there is an absolute something or other. They refuse to call it God, but there is this absolute something or other. And that absolute something or other can be known via reason alone. And the liberals like that. They allied themselves with that philosophical school, but then idealism was swept away by a new philosophical school of thought, and liberalism pretty much went with it philosophically. So we've got the horrors of war is one thing. It's changes in the philosophical schools, changing of the guard. Let me get one more first. Another thing that happened, and that's not mentioned in this book, but I'm aware of it from other sources, is that, as with some other movements that have come along in Christianity, liberalism ceased to attract new students to its seminaries. It just kind of grows old with the generation and dies. liberalism did that, and there's some others that do the same. New Orthodoxy kind of does the same thing. That's not to say that that liberalism doesn't exist in any form now. There's still elements around, but as a theological force, it has ceased to exist. The idealist school, I think, is built on Platonic. The name comes from Platonic idealism. I don't think. This is kind of like what Craig was asking. I don't think that the name for that school, the idealist school, came from that sense of the world, the word idealist. It came from the Platonic sense of there is an idea that exists behind every particular. That is, there is that perfect form which exists, which is separate from the material manifestation of it. And I think that that's where that school, that philosophical school, got its name. So it's not idealist in the sense of utopian or something like that. It's idealist in the sense of as opposed to a materialistic. Okay, the Neo-Orthodox trace their roots back to Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, I talked about him a couple weeks ago, but the thing that they really liked about Kierkegaard was his insistence that one needs to take a leap of faith, that religion is pointless unless one takes that leap of faith, and you cannot reason your way to it. It comes down to a leap of faith that you make blindly, and then you live out your life consistent with that. That's the part that they liked. We'll see that there are some affinities between them and that idea. Right, that there you cannot reason your way to the threshold of that step of faith. It is genuinely a leap of faith, and that one needs to take a commitment to Christianity, to the doctrine of Christianity. They can't reason your way. You can't reason your way to it. You just have to embrace it. I don't know what Kierkegaard was saying, but Bard is going to pick that up, and that's not what he was saying. So Bard is the one who picks it up. He was a liberal in Germany until after World War I. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and beginning at that time, he developed a new perspective on Christianity, which becomes known as Neo-Orthodoxy. He fled Germany to Switzerland, I think just before World War II broke out, and did most of his writing in Switzerland, in exile. He was disturbed with what he saw developing in Germany with the Nazis and Tika. First, he and his followers were known as crisis theologians because they taught that what has to happen for a person to become a Christian is they have to reach this crisis point where they make this decision: am I going to embrace Christianity or not? As he said, God confronts man and creates a crisis in which man must decide to say yes or no to God. And the implications of that were that preaching then entails presenting to man his sinfulness, his weakness. And that is a drastic departure from liberalism. Liberalism talked about how wonderful man was and tried to encourage him to live a moral life, to draw upon his inner strength to do what is right, to become a Christian. But there comes a time in a person's life when God confronts them with that question: are you going to follow me or not? I don't know if you use the word cause, but it serves as a catalyst for the crisis. So it's built on that, on his thinking, first as a crisis theologian, later they became known as the Neo-Orthodox, that Neo-Orthodoxy developed. One of his best-known students was Emil Brunner, who disagreed with Barth on one particular point, and that is, Karl Barth said, natural theology is of no value in coming to know God. we can know nothing about God via natural theology. Emil Brunner said we can know a little bit about God via natural theology. That variation made neo-orthodoxy much more palatable to American theologians. And it was in that form that it was adopted by American theologians. So in America, neo-orthodoxy was attractive to those who earlier had been liberals and thought that all of reality, even spiritual reality, could be determined via reason and reason alone, without revelation, without special revelation. Well, it is true that the neo-orthodox, all of them, are looking back to the Reformation and trying to build on what happened in the Reformation. But as I understand it, neither Calvin nor Luther would be in agreement with Barth that nothing can be determined about God on the basis of natural revelation, natural theology. Both of them would have said that some things can be determined about God on the basis of natural theology. So to the best of my knowledge, Barth is going beyond them in that respect. But Barth's doing that for a reason. Barth wants to divide. There's something that's coming up here that they're setting the groundwork for. They want to divide the spiritual realm from the physical realm so that they can give complete faith. They can adhere completely to the findings of science. But that's restricted to the natural realm. Well, that really wasn't being worked out anymore. By the scientific community, it had been resolved. Because the scientific community was saying, that which I can touch, feel, taste, smell, that sort of thing, that is open to investigation. I can investigate that and determine what laws exist there. And that is the world. As far as the scientist was concerned, that was the world. That's all there was. Of course, that's outside the realm of scientific knowledge. Therefore, it must not exist. I mean, they wouldn't all have said it that bluntly, but that was their operating premise, and that's what's continued to this day in the scientific community. So, the neo-orthodox feel very much allied with those people, just as the liberals had. The liberals wanted very much to have the respect of the scientific community. And the neo-orthodoxy feel that pull just as strongly. They want to have the respect of the scientific community. So they want to be able to say, yes, what is scientifically demonstrable, yes, that's true, it must be true. But the twist that the neo-orthodox are putting on it is they're saying, however, science doesn't have access to all of knowledge. There's another realm that they do not have any access to whatsoever. And so that's what Barth is trying to keep separate. And according to many observers, that comes from Kant, that idea of the noumenal and the phenomenal. Science has access to the noumenal world. That's great. They can see how it works, everything. That is all theoretically determinable by science, by a scientific method. But there is also the noumenal world, and science has absolutely no access to that.
Science has
access to the phenomenal world. Did I mix them up? Science has access to the phenomenal world. It has no access to the noumenal world. Phenomenon is related to the word phenomenon. That which, I think it's that which is apparent, that which you can see. But a noumen. There are lots of noumen in Italy. The Latins had the idea of a noumen. Everything has a noumen. It's that force, that energizing force. And so there was that idea in the Latin, in the Roman religion, that everything has its noumen. And so you do the proper ritual for each noumen in your house, and then everything's fine. Well, it's from that word, Latin word, that Kant takes it. And so the noumen is the energizing force behind things. It's not tangible. Okay, so as New Orthodoxy came to America, it became more closely allied with the scientific realm, that science is its ally. That was true to a large degree with Bart, but it's even more true in America, as it was transplanted to America. Another change that took place was that Bart put a great deal of emphasis on the sovereignty of God, God's control of everything. As it was transplanted to America, it became, Horndern says it became, what's he say, became more Lutheran, less Calvinistic and more Lutheran. I don't know, I would use as the other end of the spectrum more Arminian rather than more Lutheran. But what he means is there was less emphasis put on the sovereignty of God, and man was seen as more of a free agent. And in Horndern's book, it's clear that he sees God in control of things in general, but freedom has been given to each individual person to make his life's decisions. Okay. Oh, then these two fellows, Reinhold, I've heard both Niebuhr and Niebuhr, I don't know which it is, Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich are two Germans who emigrated to the United States, who tried to split the difference between the orthodoxy and liberalism. They tried to kind of be halfway in between. Both of them stressed our social responsibility, and that becomes a theme that remains from liberalism, that is picked up by American neo-orthodox. But they helped to perpetuate that idea of social activism being an important element of Christianity.
Okay. What did they do in the United States? Were they professors?
I think so.
You know where?
No, I don't remember.
Are they around? Was Niebuhr around?
I think that they both died within the last 10 years, but I'm not sure. They might still be alive. I think they both died, though, but just recently. It hasn't been too long ago. The climate in America that made it possible for, or that made America so receptive to neo-orthodoxy, one is the evolution. Evolution had an amazing effect on society in general, the theory of evolution, just across the board. And one thing it did, as far as a large number of Christians in the intelligentsia, was to remove the underpinnings of a blind faith in the authority of Scripture. The question now is, what kind of book is the Bible? The theory of evolution proved that the Bible cannot be taken at face value, as far as they were concerned. So the question became, what kind of book is it? Well, that's the climate that America was in at the time was, they had this, because of evolution, the Christian community had said, we cannot take the Bible at face value.
Right.
So what kind of book is it? The liberals had said, had basically reduced it to nothing. It was really of no more value than the Bhagavad Gita when it came down to it. So the question still remains, is it of any value beyond that? And the neo-orthodox are going to have an answer to that. They're going to say yes. But miracles are out the window. And that's another problem in the Bible. So the question is, what kind of book is the Bible? Furthermore, biblical criticism had been going strong for a number of years. And they were discovering that, for instance, the Israelite religion, as described in the Old Testament, was just an evolution from the other ancient Near Eastern religions. It was very similar to the others. And they reconstructed a genealogy for it. So it had just evolved. It had just come to be in a very natural fashion, the same way other religions had come to be. And the Gospels had been combed to see what the real Jesus was like. And most of the descriptions of the real Jesus found just a prophet, either that or a rebel leader of some sort. Something much less than is described in the Gospels. Okay, so the question that made neo-orthodoxy, made America receptive to neo-orthodoxy, was what is the Bible? How can we deal with the Bible? The neo-orthodox believe that there is a great deal of good in the Christian tradition, but science had removed all of its foundation. Horndrum says, "Neo-Orthodoxy is an attempt to formulate Christianity in such a way as to retain respect for science, and thus the respect of science, and at the same time retain traditional beliefs because they are obviously of value." Okay, their view of faith and reason. The Neo-Orthodox deny that the use of reason can be used as a way of gaining knowledge about God. In other words, natural theology. You cannot use natural theology to gain knowledge of God. At least not to the extent that the liberals had believed. All proofs of God are nonsense. And Horndrum takes several pages to defend that particular perspective. Objectivity is impossible. So when it comes to reasoning about God, presuppositions determine the outcome. That is going to be a theme that carries over into their approach to the Bible, by the way. That's something that you hear, that you read in their literature quite often. The presuppositions determine the outcome. And objectivity is impossible. Believe in God because the Bible says so, they claim, is bibliolatry. It's another term that they use frequently, especially when they talk about fundamentalists. They accuse fundamentalists of bibliolatry, that is, believing the Bible just because it's the Bible, and therefore putting the Bible above God. From their perspective, believing, giving the Bible as your authority for why you believe something is bibliolatry, because it is putting the Bible above God. You're saying the Bible is my final authority here. I think there are instances where you could point to Christians, in particular fundamentalists, and an accusation of bibliolatry might be justified, but for the most part, they're just ignoring why a person is saying that the Bible is their final authority. All the steps that go into that is because God has put a stamp of approval on it. And if God has put a stamp of approval on it, then it's no longer bibliolatry. It's just believing God. So it is kind of sleight of hand, this little. James Barr, in his book Fundamentalism, which is an interesting book, by the way, probably a little bit earlier, yeah. But he isn't tracing the history of fundamentalism. He's just looking at it as a phenomenon and analyzing it from his perspective. And he makes some interesting observations. He's far from sympathetic with the fundamentalist. And by his definition, I'm a fundamentalist. Anyone who believes in inerrancy is a fundamentalist, according to his definition. And he made some very unjust charges, but he says some interesting things. James Barr. He's a professor at Oxford, and the thing that's interesting about him is he is liberal in perspective. His view of the Bible is a very low view of biblical authority, but he has some very helpful things to say about semantics. His approach to biblical interpretation and his understanding of how language works and stuff is very good. And he has a book called, I think it's called The Semantics of Biblical Language, which is an excellent book. So there are people like him that have some very good things to say, things worth all of our attention, even though his perspective on the authority of the Bible is atrocious. So believing God because the Bible says so is bibliolatry. Faith is a personal friendship between God and man. We have to recognize that fact. God is a person, we are a person, and faith is just a friendship between us. And faith is a way of knowing. And then a theme from Kierkegaard, Christianity is not a system to develop, but a life to be lived. Christianity is not a system to develop, but a life to be lived. Okay. Now, another theme that's very strong on Neo-Orthodoxy is God is wholly other. And a lot of their language is very reminiscent of the early mystics. Wholly other. but he's personal. But he is wholly
that's
other.
That's why you have to accept it on faith.
That's right.
The reason won't get you there.
That's right. That's exactly right. But a life to be lived. God is wholly other. This, they use this in a lot of their arguments. God is, since God is in the noumenal world, he can't be understood via reason. He is totally other. As a result, they stress the idea that he cannot be approached. He has to reveal himself to us. We cannot go out. We cannot seek him out. He has to reveal himself to us. You'd have to talk to a new Orthodox to see how this works out. But they stress this. They stress his holy otherness whenever you're trying to predict how God will act, and they'll say it can't be done. So, for instance, they'll talk about this particular aspect of God when they're talking about salvation, that we cannot take steps to come to know him. He has to reveal himself to us. They will also resort to this when they're talking about the nature of Scripture. We can't expect that God will speak to us in propositional form because he's totally other. You can't talk about that which is totally other using propositions. Propositions can't contain him. So there are certain times when they will resort to that, but there are other times when they're stressing the personal relationship part of it, and when they're talking about our need to live a moral life and social activism, that sort of thing. Exactly how they plug in his otherness in that respect, I don't know. I mean, the Bible is God's revelation, but in a kind of a strange way. And this is something that crept into American theology that continues in one way or another. That God's word is contained in the Bible, but the two are not synonymous. The word is contained in scriptures, but the Bible is not synonymous with God's word. It's a matter of going through and determining, as you go through and studying it, using scientific means and using scientific discoveries about how the religion of Israel developed and how the manuscripts were put together, the different redactors. They heavily use biblical criticism. And they accept all of the findings of biblical criticism. Using all of those things, you have to go through and sort out where is God's word in here. Realizing that since God is totally other, statements about God, you can't make propositional statements about God. You aren't going to find God is a nice guy. That won't work. That's nonsense when you're talking about someone who is totally other. So, what we know about God cannot be reduced to propositional form. No, well, as I understand it, it's not, you aren't looking for propositions. You aren't looking for true propositions, primarily. But what you're looking for is, now I don't know if Barth would have said this, but some of the later New Orthodox, what you're looking for is a personal encounter with Christ, with God. Yes, you have to use the tools of biblical criticism because that's scientific. That is in the realm of knowledge that science has access to. That is, the history of the religion of Israel, for instance, and the documents that went together to create Genesis, etc. All of that is within the realm of science. Right. The Word of God is found as you sort through what is in Scripture. No, I don't think that's the way to do it. No. You proceed through it, examining it as a scientist would examine an ancient document. But in reading it and sorting out, figuring out what is there and how it got there and that sort of thing, and what is said, that you stumble across the word that's there. They use the analogy of Jesus Christ, who was on the one hand man, and on the other hand he was God. He had human attributes and divine attributes, both in the same entity. He had five fingers on each hand, just like any other human being or most human beings. So you could look at Jesus and you could kind of divide out those are the human characteristics and these are the divine characteristics. The same thing can be done with the Bible. It was put together in a very natural way. The religion of Israel developed in a very natural way. The Gospels were written in a very natural way, just like any other documents. And they can be examined just like any other documents, using the same scientific methods. But you can go through and sort out what is that human flesh that's covering the divine word that's there. The scripture is not the only place that you find the word of God. Jesus was also the word of God.
And it could be manifested
in other ways.
In other ways.
You can't
find culturally.
God is so wholly other that you really can't put him in a box. You can't say he will work in this way or this way. That you don't know. You can't know. You can't say beforehand where you'll find the word of God. Well, the Neo-Orthodox writers that I have read did not have a mystical bent at all. And I don't think they would fall into the category of person that you're describing. I know what you're talking about, and I've run into that type of person too. But they don't fit into the strict New Orthodox camp for the most part. Because these people they're a long ways from this. They put a heavy emphasis on that which can be known via science. They have a great deal of respect for what science can do and what science can tell a person. And they have great affinities to the rationalists. How it is that they determine what is true in the noumenal world escapes me. I don't understand how they're able to determine with any confidence what is in the noumenal world. But they don't postulate weird things happening in the noumenal world. At least that's not what you see in their writings. What they find in the noumenal world is echoes from Calvin and Luther. They talk a lot about Calvin and Luther. And what they're trying to do is carry on the Reformation. So I think that their theology is oftentimes dictated by what Calvin and Luther taught. This is the old Neo-Orthodox. Now, Neo-Orthodoxy has fallen by the wayside. Most people would say that it died out probably in the 50s, but most people would say that Neo-Orthodoxy is no longer a force. But the ideas have carried over into other parts of Christendom, and they're still felt. So I don't think that those people would be, strictly speaking, in the Neo-Orthodox camp, the people that you're talking about. Well, a lot of these ideas have been carried on, and they continue to exist, and they've been taken further. And weird things are postulated in the noumenal world for them, I mean, if they would describe it that way. For a lot of them, it's a very subjective experience to try to figure out what is the Word of God. How do I determine the Word of God? What's it taste like? What's it feel like? Every experience is potentially the Word of God, and they're trying to determine how do I know whether it's the Word of God or whether it's not. And I think that's probably what you're talking about, and that I think that's a legacy, in a sense, from the New Orthodox. Well, I don't know the roots of it. I think there are a lot of different things that have come together. But to a small degree, I think New Orthodoxy has contributed to it. But in a way that I doubt if Karl Barth would approve of. I'm not certain on that, but I don't think he would approve of it. Well, I don't know. It's not clear to me how they determined what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. But if you look at Karl Barth's theology, it's heavily influenced by what Calvin and Luther determined was the Word of God. So My guess is that the Word of God was that which was said in the Reformation, which resonated with Karl Barth. If you gave their methodology to a monkey or a computer or something, I don't think it would come up with anything that resembles the findings of Calvin and Luther. Who knows what you'd come up with? I mean, there are too few checks. It's very subjective. There are too few checks on it. So it seems to me that one using that approach to Scripture could come up with most anything, and I think that's what we're seeing in our day and age, that anything can easily be defended, whether it's homosexuality, women clergy, gay marriages. I mean, most anything that was considered wrong 15 years ago is now being defended on the basis of the Bible. They're using it to defend themselves. What I'm saying is, if you take the approach of a neo-Orthodox to the Scripture, that is, you go through and use scientific methods to determine how this came about and what was said by whom, when, and as a result of this process, you stumble across the Word of God. Well, how do you know when you hit the Word of God? That becomes very subjective. So the result of that method is that you can defend any position, basically, because different people find the Word of God in different places. Yeah, I'll give an example of someone who's not New Orthodox, wouldn't even claim to be New Orthodox, but I think the influence is there. Paul Jewett, in his book, Man as Male and Female, he reads the Bible, and he finds the Word of God in Galatians, don't remember the verse, but the verse says, in Christ there's no difference between Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free man, whatever. That is the Word of God. He finds the Word of God there. So then he's able to go to places that he thinks contradict that and say they must not be the Word of God, because by the analogy of faith, the Word of God is consistent with itself. Have you followed that line of reasoning?
Yeah, how does he show them?
I forget. He does have an argument for it, and I can't remember what it is. But it's most consistent with the gospel, I think, and something about the more general principles win out. Or, I don't know. I'd have to reread it. But it's those kinds of things. Things that could easily be disputed. But by saying that the Word of God is in Scripture and that you're able to find the Word of God, then you can place Scripture against itself. No, no, no. What he's saying the Word of God is that concept of equality, that there's no difference between male and female, no difference between Greek and Jew, no difference between slave and free man. No, I don't think it was for devious purposes that Barth used that term. But rather, see, the Logos became man. So there we have the Word became God. So it's the Word of God became man. And so that was carried over into Scripture. The same thing is happening in Scripture. We have the Word encapsulated in a human form, that is, a human document. So I don't think it was for devious purposes. I think that's really what... consistent with the way you saw it. Well, right. I mean, I think...
The ambiguity of a crude God.
No, I don't think... I really think that it was from the development of the idea, the Logos, that the Logos became man, and that the Logos is in Scripture. Well, the Word of God is... That's a term that developed... I mean, on the basis of John 1, that's a term that was picked up by the Church Fathers and has been used since then. I'll just, in one way or another, we've talked about a fair portion of this. Let me just, a couple other things. One is that he spent quite a bit of time defending the idea that New Orthodoxy does not espouse irrationalism.
Irrationalism.
They do say that reason cannot come to a knowledge of God, cannot come to a knowledge of spiritual things. and that there's no point in using reason for that purpose. But what he claims is that once we have had an encounter with God and we say yes to God, we take that step of faith, then we have to go back and examine on the basis of reason the faith that we now have. And he says that Bart says the same thing. So it is not irrationalism, which is what was charged by the liberals. That's what Horgern says. And he says that Bart also said that. Mm-hmm. But they were being attacked by the liberals as espousing irrationalism. As I was reading, I reread his book today, and there were some things in it that were very attractive. It's certainly an improvement over liberalism. And I would be interested in reading Bart to see what his perspective, for instance, on sin was, and what is the nature of salvation. Those are topics that he talks about in here, but it wasn't at all clear to me what he was saying. But their view of science is, I think, inflated, and that is unfortunate. It's the same kind of optimism about what science can do that was true of the liberals and is very unfortunate. And I think a misunderstanding of how science works and what it is. And therefore their view of biblical criticism, their view of the Bible, is devastating. But their theology, since they were looking back to the Reformation and trying to carry on the Reformation, it appears to me that they carried on some good things, that they retained some parts of the theology that developed out of the Reformation that ought to have been retained. Well, the fact that man is a sinner is at least an understanding that man is, there isn't this good spark in man that can be drawn upon. That's a move in the right direction. And an understanding that God has to reveal himself to us, and it's a question of whether we will respond to him or not. I'd say that's basically true. There are some things we can determine on the basis of natural theology. And how someone having read Romans can claim otherwise baffles me. I mean, it seems to me that Paul makes that fairly clear, that some things are determinable on the basis of natural theology. But an understanding of sin, that we are not good, that we are in need of, we are dependent on God for salvation to take place, a number of things like that are moves in the right direction. There are a number of conservative or reasonably conservative Christian theologians that say good things about Bart. Pinnock, but who knows where he is. But I have heard, it was someone who came and talked to PBC that was saying good things about Bart. But there are some fairly conservative people that have said good things about Bart. Well, I don't know. I don't know enough about Bruner. I think that what Bruner, the change that Bruner made in Bart's thinking, I think was a change in the right direction, if I understand it. That is, we can know some things about God via natural theology. I think that's true. And that was his main inundation. But I haven't read anything by Bruner. I've read very little by Bart. I'm done.